And we ask that you will be glorified in our reception of this message and in our application of this message. Father, it's a heavy topic, but I pray that it will be sanctifying as we talk about your will for purity in our lives. Help me to be clear. I pray that your text will speak. I pray that lives will be transformed. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in February of 2018, the great state of Kansas passed a resolution declaring pornography to be a public health crisis for three reasons. Number one, it normalizes violence against women. It corrodes interest in marriage, and it serves as a gateway to human trafficking. Now, the reason why it's declared a public health crisis was to draw attention to the deleterious effects of pornography on society, that it is not a good thing for our society to tolerate this kind of behavior, and those who engage in this kind of behavior pose certain risk to themselves and to the world around them. But pornography is more than a physical health crisis or a public health crisis. It is a spiritual health crisis. It is a scourge that is rotting not only the soul of our country, but the soul of the church. And it is in the church. Studies have shown that 14% of senior pastors regularly consume pornography. 21% of youth pastors regularly consume pornography. Half of adults under 30 regularly seek it out monthly. A third of women view it once a week. It is a spiritual health crisis. And we live in a day and age where it is tolerated, where adult entertainment actors and actresses are household names, hopefully not in your household, where there is a sense where everybody does it and it just is something to spice up marriages. It is something to just kind of help us pass the time, to give us a way of escape, some sort of recreation. But the consistent testimony of this ancient, divinely inspired book, Scripture, says it is poison to your soul. And we see this in the account of Amnon and his illicit desire for Tamar, his half-sister, and the subsequent sexual assault. Now, for those of you who know, if this is your first time here, I don't do this all the time. But as I teach consecutively through the Bible, I come across certain passages, and this is where we are. And to bring you up to speed, David, a man after God's own heart, was chosen to be king of Israel, and he was a wonderful, magnificent, godly man until we see a turning point in 1 Samuel chapter 11. You can say he had a chapter 11 bankruptcy of the soul. Just a way to remember that. While all his companions were fighting against the Ammonites, he decided to nap on the roof. He sees a beautiful woman. He desires a beautiful woman. He covets her. Then he takes her. Then he seduces her. Then he commits authority rape. And then he seeks to cover up his sin when he discovers that she is pregnant by bringing her husband back from the battlefield, trying to coax him into compromising his own convictions to sleep with her so that he might cover his sin, but he refuses because he's a man of honor. And so David writes some death orders, puts it in Uriah, Bathsheba's husband's hand, goes to the battlefield, and is basically sentenced to death. David commits adultery, and then he murders to cover it up. And God knows about this whole thing, and he is displeased. So he sends Nathan, the faithful prophet, to confront the king. He confronts the king and tells him that the sword will never depart from Israel. God will raise up someone so that you pay the consequences for your sin, even though you are forgiven. And that sword will be wielded by a man named Absalom, the third son, the second oldest surviving son, who will turn against his father and be a scourge to the kingdom. And so this whole account of Amnon and the rape of Tamar is really a setup for the larger narrative of Absalom and his rebellion. But it's also a picture of the dangers of illicit lust. This is This is one of the reasons why I love studying the Bible. You see, oftentimes when you talk about the dangers of lust, we often look to all these statistics and these behavioral patterns and the impact it has on marriage and on anxiety and other mental health defects when you engage in this type of stuff. But the scriptures were written for our instruction. We read in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instructions. And this narrative, this passage, shows you the evil and the danger of unaddressed sexual sin, of unaddressed lust. Lust and all that feeds it leads to a spiritual health crisis for five reasons. Number one, lust makes you desperate. Number two, lust deceives. Number three, lust dehumanizes. Four, lust disqualifies. And five, lust is dangerous. Now, if you're uncomfortable right now, it will only get worse. Now, I understand that this is Fifth Sunday, and there's no kids' worship. I panicked, then I prayed, and I promised to be as discreet as the Bible is about this text. But the fact of the matter is, this is something that impacts all of us, and some of you are more impacted than others. Some of you are probably squirming in your seats. Some of you are already trying to get out of repentance. But my friend, my goal today is to convince you that it's not worth it. Holding on to this sin is not worth it. It will rot and destroy your soul all the way to hell. Lust is a spiritual health crisis. Why do we know? Because one, lust makes you desperate. Look at verses 1 through 2. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, this continues the epic of the Old Testament soap opera called On Zion's Hill. I mean, you can't make this stuff. This is like pure novella stuff, all right? And we're introduced to three new characters. The first character is Absalom. He is the very handsome, cunning, conniving, ambitious second surviving son of David. He is played by Leonardo DiCaprio. My wife suggested Brad Pitt, but I said he can't really pass off the cunning part as well as Leonardo DiCaprio. He's engaging, he's calculating, he's thinking. Secondly, we have Tamar. She is not only beautiful on the outside, but is a woman of righteous character on the inside. From her dialogue, we see that she is an articulate woman capable of moral reasoning. She is played by 1960s Julie Andrews. And then you have Amnon, the oldest son of David, the heir to the throne. He is cunning, entitled, and unscrupulous. He is played by Joaquin Phoenix. He's a creepy guy who is lovesick for his sister. You see, his love for his half-sister is clearly outside the bounds of the biblical sexual morality. We read in Leviticus 18:11, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister." See, in God's design, the brother-sister relationship is to be platonic. It is to be beautiful. It is to be a time where the brothers and sisters discover all the beauty and the wonder of the opposite sex in a non-sexualized environment. There is safety. There is comfort. And for sexual intrigue to be introduced into that relationship will devastate and destroy the family. It will take away what it was supposed to be, as we see in this account. And here Amnon can hardly contain his crush on his sister. He is pining after her. He sees her in the palace. He watches her move and speak, and he just wants her. Wants her so bad that he is sick. This is almost what you call the Playboy philosophy, the idea Now, sex should be free and available, unconstrained, available to anyone. Otherwise, you might get some neuroses. I mean, there is this idea in our society that unquenched, unfulfilled sexual desire is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. To tell somebody to be celibate for the rest of your life is just downright cruel. See, the thing about lust is for lust to be lust, it must be illicit sexual desire. It must be a desire to be fulfilled sexually outside the covenant bond of marriage. And lust, by its very definition, can never be legitimately satisfied. If a man is coveting his neighbor's wife, that lust can never, ever be satisfied in a legitimate way. If someone struggles with same-sex attraction, that lust can never, ever be legitimately satisfied. If somebody is lusting after their half-sister, that lust can never, ever be legitimately satisfied. And yet, instead of repenting of the illicit desire, instead of finding contentment with all the other women available to him that he's not related to or married to, or who are married to somebody else, he allows himself to be sick. He allows himself to work himself up into a desperate position where he honestly believes that the only solution to my pain is not to repent of the temptation, but to indulge the temptation. Lust makes you desperate. Lust puts you in a situation where you will do whatever it takes to fulfill it. And it opens you up to deception, which brings us to the next point. Lust deceives. You see, for deception to work, you have to have someone willing to tell the lie and then somebody willing to believe the lie. You have to have somebody who's willing to deceive and somebody who's willing to embrace the deception. Someone who's willing to dupe and someone willing to be duped. Now, in verse 3, we read, "But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother." This would make him his cousin. "And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, 'O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?'" He's getting information out of him. And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Now here's the first self-deception, that he loves her. You cannot, with all integrity, say you love someone you lust after. You cannot say with integrity that you love someone who you would defile if it fulfilled that lust. When I sit down with a Christian young man who confesses that he's been sleeping with his girlfriend, I simply tell him, "Well, you should break up." To which I often get the response, "But I love her." My friend, do you really? Can you really love someone in the biblical way when you are engaged in an act of sexual impurity with them? Now, that's not to say that you can't learn to love them after you get married. But during that period, you do not love that person. You do not have the life-giving, soul-serving, purified love of Jesus Christ for that person. That person's a body that you use. "A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another." This is Jesus speaking in John 13:34. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." A man who's committing adultery will not break it off because he what? Loves his mistress. Is that love? Loving your half-sister, is that love? The only appropriate, God-honoring expression of sexual love is found in the bonds of marriage, nothing else. So that's the first deception. He thinks that he loves her. Moving on, we read about a plot. "Jonadab said to him, 'Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, "Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. He basically wants to create a pretext for privacy. And notice that Jonadab is so cunning what he doesn't say. He says, then you can jump her, then you can rape her. He doesn't go that far. He just posits this perspective that maybe if you had a little bit of privacy with her, maybe as she is nursing you to health, she'll have the Florence Nightingale effect. That as she is tenderly caring for you, she'll have tender feelings for you. There's a level of self-deception here. There's this idea where he's like the stalker who believes that his celebrity crush will reciprocate when given the chance. He is self-deluded. It never occurs to him that a righteous woman like Tamar would have no interest in that kind of relationship with him. He is self-deluded. And see, and that's the thing about lust, is it plays tricks on your mind. You believe that it will make you happy. You believe that it will satisfy you. But as we will see, it dehumanizes you, and it dehumanizes the object of your lust. Lust dehumanizes. You see, when people lust, they often create a fantasy world where they are the major player and everybody else serves their interest. If you ever go to the mall back in the aughts, I guess, it's not the 2000s, but there's always this Build-A-Bear. Do you guys remember Build-A-Bear? You have kids come in and they kind of construct their custom-made teddy bear. Well, lust kind of creates this Build-A-Bo complex where people are able to make their perfect mate, the person who will satisfy them the most. They look this way, they act this way. And that person's sole purpose in life is not to give honor and glory to God, but this creation that you have, that you might impart on somebody else, exists to please and satisfy you. And what happens when it doesn't work out that way? Well, we'll find out. Verse 7, then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took the dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. So David takes a break from his royal duties. He checks on his son. His son begs him and just says, you know, Dad, if you want me to feel better, send Tamar. She makes these really good cakes. And Tamar, the faithful daughter, of course she's going to obey her father's command. She will serve her half-brother. Verse 9, and she took the pan and emptied it before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. He finagled a chance to be alone. Verse 10, then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. Notice the reference to brother once again, in case you had any doubt about the appropriateness of about what's about to happen. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. Now, from our perspective, this seems to be the worst pickup line of all time. But in the Hebrew, this four-word proposition is a very elegant rhyme. The term sister was often used in Egyptian love poetry. If you look at Song of Solomon, the lovers refer to each other, well, one as his sister. It's about a close relationship. This is an attempt at seduction. But by grabbing her, he makes it very clear that there is only one acceptable answer in this solution, in this proposition. And then we see that Tamar resists not with strength, but with an elegant appeal herself. She appeals to his conscience. In verse 12, she answered him, no, my brother. Notice the reference to brother. Remember our relationship here, brother. Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. Remember scriptural teachings. We are Israel. We are part of the people of God. This type of thing doesn't happen, my brother. Then she appeals to his love. As for me, where could I carry my shame? If this happens, my brother, think about what this will do to me. Do you have any semblance of love here? And then she appeals to his reputation. And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. If you do this, Amnon, you'll be regarded as a Nabal, a fool. You spare yourself this pain. And then she appeals to an alternative solution. Verse 13, now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Now the king probably would, because this is against scripture. However, she is desperate. Amnon, there has to be some other way. Don't do this. Now, in all of this, you see that she is a very articulate woman with righteous character, capable of very precise moral reasoning. This is not a body to use. This is a body with a heart and a soul. She is a human in a glorious sense. But Amnon already made up his mind. With great sadness, we read in verse 14. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Amnon had one thing on his mind. His hormones were raging. There was only one solution to his temptation, and it was not to repent and be content. It was to fulfill his passion. And no amount of reasoning could stop him. No amount of physical resistance could stop him. Her tears could not melt his heart. He indulged his desire. And then we read one of the most striking verses in 2 Samuel, and really, in fact, in all of the Bible, that captures the depravity of the human heart. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. The intensity of his love translated into the intensity of his hatred. He despised her. Yeah, this whole thing worked out in his mind. She was supposed to respond a certain way. She was supposed to be elated with him. That was his fantasy script. And yet she was weeping and she was crying. And he looks at this broken woman and he despises her for it. And with the lust quenched, all he can think about is how disappointed he is and how some of her comments about how such a thing is not done in Israel, how he'll be labeled one of the fools of Israel, and he's thinking, this is going to come back. So what does he do? He blames the victim. He blames the victim. He feels empty, bitter, and angry. And this is what lust does. I had a friend who, during his high school, had a real wild existence and befriended somebody that went on to become a pornographer. His job was to scan in pictures so that they could put it on the website. And these two reconnected, my friend, a Christian, and then this guy who's a pornographer. And as he was talking to him, it became very clear that this man who scanned in all the pictures hated women. Hated them. Couldn't stand them. And it makes sense. Lust is not love. It leads to resentment, especially when it does not match. Reality does not match fantasy. It's look and don't touch. It's you have an interest in these women who would never have an interest in you. And it resents that. Same way, Amnon, nothing went according to script. He realized that he will pay socially for what he has done, and he blames her for it, and he begins a cover-up. Verse 15, and Amnon said to her, get up, go, But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this is wrong, and sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." I mean, she knows what's going on. We read in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 22, 28 through 29, "If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver and shall be his wife, because he has violated her, and he may not divorce her all his days." The punishment is that if you rape someone, you must marry them. Now, this seems like a very odd punishment, and I'll get more to that later on, okay? But she knew that by driving him away, by him driving her away, he was rejecting any prospects of marriage or legitimizing what has just happened. Verse 16. "But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, 'Put this woman out of my presence,' and bolt the door after her." "Hey, Simon, come in here. See this woman here? You need to take her out and make sure you lock the door after her. She's crazy. She might do something like accuse me of rape or something. You need to get her out of here." Do you see what he's doing? Blaming the victim, setting up the scenario so that she takes the fall. "Now, she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went." She knew at this point she's damaged goods. In Deuteronomy 22:21, we read the following prescription. "Then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of the father's house." This is a man who discovers that his new wife is not a virgin. "And the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she had done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Now, because Tamar was raped, she has no proof of her virginity. Therefore, the prospects of marriage are gone. Further, the person who should marry her has refused to do that so that she can't even enjoy the dignity of being a mother. In every way, she was defrauded, she was dehumanized, she was discarded like a used paper plate. You see, that is what lust does to a soul. You dehumanize other people. You see, illicit sexual desire is something that is forbidden by scriptures, forbidden by God. And people who indulge it and kind of create this fantasy world, what they are doing is basically dethroning God as they do this. They do not like the reality that they have, so they covet something that is forbidden, that is not offered to them, that is not accessible to them. They say, "God, I don't like the world that you've created for me, so I'm creating another one in my mind. And in my mind, I have all these role players that are to play this function, and they exist to make me happy. And many of these other role players are based off of reality. And when reality does not play out, those who make themselves God in their own minds will give the objects that do not cooperate a taste of divine wrath." That's why people who look at porn all the time are also very angry. An implicit denial of God. It elevates you to God in your fantasy world, and you freely dispense divine wrath to people who don't give you what you want. Consider the case of Elliot Rodger. Do you know who he is? On the night of May 23rd, 2014, he murdered 6 people near the campus of University of California, Santa Barbara. Why? In a video that he created, he explains that he wanted to punish women for rejecting him. He could not successfully persuade a desirable woman to sleep with him. Therefore, in his resentment and in his bitterness, he decided that he was going to target these unattainable women for the crime of being unattainable. His lust, his disappointment, turned to violence. It turned him angry because he did not see these women as objects created in the image of God to serve him and to glorify God so much as objects that were meant to please him and give him pleasure in his own universe. And when they refused to do that, he gave divine, quote-unquote, wrath for the women. Lust is a spiritual crisis because of how it warps and twists your mind and how it causes you to look at people. Fourth, lust is a spiritual crisis because it disqualifies. Look at verses 20 through 21. And her brother, Absalom, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman. Notice that sentence is tragic. In her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Now, David's action starts and stops with anger. There is no consequence. He doesn't enforce the law that says that they should get married. Now, there might be a reason why, because that would be forbidden by Leviticus 18:22, perhaps. But he was the crown prince. Amnon was the crown prince of Israel. There are no repercussions. He's angry. That's it. He's powerless to act. And the question is, why? Why is he not taking action against his son who summoned and then assaulted a woman? Well, it's because he did the same thing. See, one of the reasons why lust is a spiritual health crisis is because there's a contagion to it. When it's tolerated in the leadership will then tolerate it in the flock. Pastors who tolerate it, and remember, 14% of senior pastors do, 21% of youth pastors do, will actually change their theology to accommodate their sin. We're all broken people. This is a church where no perfect people are allowed. God is a God of grace. We're all going to get it there together. We're going to just try to hold on. I understand. Fathers who indulge won't have the courage to call out their sons because they do it too. Mothers, daughters, it's a contagion. You see, those who give into lust can never take a prophetic stand against it. Those who give in to lust themselves are unable to say that, you know what, you can actually live a life where you don't look at pornography. That is not the exception, that is the expectation. That is why if you want to kill this thing, you need to be in an environment that does not tolerate it, where faithful men and women live their lives free from that kind of sin. Otherwise, you perpetuate the spiritual crisis. The final reason why it's a spiritual crisis is that lust itself is dangerous. Now, it seems that Amnon gets away for his crime, so that as we keep on reading, that is not the case. Look at verse 22. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, he's a very patient assassin, isn't he? Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." He makes a calculation that David will not accept. But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we should be burdensome to you." He pressed him, and he would not go, but gave him his blessing. So now he has a sanctioned party to throw. Then Absalom said, if you won't come, king, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Notice Amnon was pressing the king to send Tamar, and now Absalom does the same with Amnon. He uses the same pressing, pressuring, manipulation, and deceit. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him, do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. So Absalom does what David does not do. He brings about some semblance of justice. He also takes out the one man standing between him and the throne. Absalom has just promoted himself to becoming the oldest son. But in all this, you see, Amnon wasn't really a victim. To a certain extent, he gets what he deserved. What he did to Tamar was inexcusable, it was wicked, it was wrong. And it shows you that there is more danger to lust than just the physical consequences. You see, we go forward 1,000 years, we see the son of David talks about even greater consequences than just mere physical death. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus establishes true righteousness. After he condemns murder and condemns anger as the intent of murder, he takes on adultery. Verse 27 of Matthew 5. "But you have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." This is Jesus speaking here. If your lust is driving you to sin, and if you knew that taking out your right eye would cure you from it, or cutting off your right hand would cure you from it, if you really believe that, you would do that because the consequences the other way are too great. Those who give in to lust and do nothing about it, what is their final destination? Let me hear it, people. Where is it? It's hell. Did I say that? Jesus said it. If you got a problem with this teaching, you talk to Jesus. And here we see the cure for lust. Number one, let the fires of hell motivate you. God condemns those who live in unrepentant mental adultery to the fires of hell. And no amount of sexual satisfaction is worth it, is it? Nobody in hell thinks that it was worth it. The pain of hell is, by a multiplier of a quintillion, greater than the pleasures of illicit sex. In light of this, why would you want something? Why would you think about something? Why would you fantasize about something that will lead to your endless, eternal torment? Does that make any sense? Secondly, you need to do whatever it takes. Jesus makes a cost-benefit analysis. If your right eye leads you to sin, you tear it out. If your hand leads you to sin, you cut it off. Now, some people will look at this image and just see it's hyperbole, because common sense dictates that you can cut off your hand and gouge out your eye and still lust, right? But when we go back, remember the crime. Those who look at a woman with lust have already committed adultery where? In their heart. This is really a reference of turning away from your sin. And it even explains how it is that you are to repent of pornography, of lust. One is to deal with the heart. In Matthew 15, 18 through 19, But these things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. It's a heart problem. Your heart has to be addressed. And what you need to be honest with is that there are times when your heart has to choose, what will it worship? Who will it honor? Will it be the Lord, or will it be the object of your lust? Will it be the Lord, or the gateway to satisfy your lust? What will it be? And the solution is, you cut one off so that you can pursue the other. Nobody can go on a lust diet. There's no, I'm going to just kind of cut back on lust a little bit. I'm only going to look at it maybe once a week instead of once a day and call that a victory. It's complete eradication. That is the only way that you can kill its power and life domination. So how does this work out? Well, it means that you have an earnest desire to do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Pastor Dave, I stumbled in the area of lust. Well, what happened? I slept with my girlfriend. Oh. We'll break up with her. Well, I'm thinking we could do something else. Pastor Dave, I looked up porn on the internet. Oh, well, get rid of your computer. Well, it wasn't my computer, it's my iPhone. Oh, well, get rid of your iPhone. Well, I kind of need it for work. Pastor Dave, I'm struggling with impure thoughts about a coworker. Oh, well, get a new job. Oh, well, I don't know. Pastor Dave, I stumbled when I watched something on Netflix I shouldn't have watched. Well, cancel Netflix. Well, it's something that we like to do together. Now, what is the prescription that Jesus gives? I mean, if you're supposed to cut off your hand or gouge out your eye, is it that much of a stretch to say get rid of your Netflix account? Is it that much of a stretch to get one of those flip phones that have no internet capability? I mean, the solution, there's one solution for dealing with lust, okay? There's one. Cut it off. You don't tolerate it. You get rid of it. And when I see somebody who says, I will do whatever it takes, I want this out of my life, only then will they be liberated from lust. Only then. You don't go into a doctor, an oncologist, and say, I've got this tumor, and you're not satisfied when he says, I got 95% of it. You want the whole thing off. My friend, lust is going to drag you to the pit of hell. Are you okay with that? It is shackled to your hand, and it is pulling you down. And you have to cut it off, because it's better to live on this planet with one hand, your non-good hand, than to go to hell. That's it. That's it. So what's the game? Well, it's not about losing lust. It's about gaining God. We read in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pleasures of lust do not compare to the pleasures of heaven. Being guilt-free, having a clean conscience, standing in the face of God, seeing his face, enjoying him, having eternal joy. When you are pure in heart, when you allow the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all sin, when you trust in him, when you go to him, when you cut off that sin, you gain God. You don't have the emptiness and the anger of the lust that dominates your life. Now, I will be honest with you. At our church, we have seen dozens of people overcome this sin. Dozens. And there's been a common thread. Number one, they don't take the quick fix. They understand that it is a sustained commitment. They will work months, usually about 6 months, to do what it takes to cut it off and reset their soul. But it's possible. listening to one sermon, don't go away and just say, you know, I used to struggle with this, then Dave preached that sermon, and now I'm all good. No. It's a process. For those of you who really want to cut it off, talk to someone you trust, women and men. Preferably women with women and men with men, okay? Let's just get that straight. But there is hope for you. There is hope. And my goal today is that you are so disgusted by that sin, you see the danger of that sin, that you want more than anything to cut that off of your life. There is freedom, there is hope to be found, but it begins with the first step, and that is to repent. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the warning that we have. And Lord, this was intense. This was a heavy sermon, and we all recognize that lust and pornography, all of that stuff is evil. We know it. And yet the world tells us that we cannot break free, but it is possible, Lord. I thank you for the miracle of many of the men and women in this congregation who have been liberated from that dread sin. And I pray that their liberation, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, will convince others to know that it can be done, not by our strength, but by your Spirit, not by our power, but by the power that works within us. But Lord, to make that power active, all of us must repent. And I pray that those with niggling senses of guilt will not suppress them, ignore them, or push it away, but that they will come forward to someone they can trust and repent. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.